I don't know how many of you have made your wills, your last will and testament. It's something that we tend to put off, hoping that it won't be needed anytime soon. But we never know when it might be needed. And one day the day will come when someone will want to know, what did this fella have to say? What was his last wish? What was his desire upon his death? One of the saddest things I hear about from time to time is when a family ignores the last will and testament of a relative recently departed. One would think that someone would have given serious thought to what they've written in their last will and testament, and if they've given certain instructions about how they should be buried and where they should be buried and the way that the service should be conducted, that the family would take those things very seriously and not think, well, he can't answer for himself, we'll do things the way that we think are best. One of the saddest things I've seen is where the family have completely disregarded those kinds of instructions and have done things in a way that were quite contrary to what the person had stated they had wanted. Very sad situation indeed. Can I suggest to you that we all are doing this? To some degree. When we look at the last words of Jesus Christ, what does he say in what we might consider his last will and testament? He said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The last will and testament, as it were, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before he departed from this world, not by being buried in a grave, but by being raised into the heavens. How have we taken these final instructions from Jesus Christ? And have we obeyed them? I'm sure if we were to examine our hearts as individuals, if we were to examine the church's practice, we would see that there are serious shortcomings in our fulfillment of this last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. These words are the call to arms for the church. These words are the focus for all the activity of the church. We must never lose sight of what Jesus Christ has instructed in these words which have become known as the Great Commission. Jesus Christ has commissioned us to do something for him. Every follower, every disciple of Jesus Christ has received this commission as it's been handed down through the centuries of the church, particularly as we find it here given to us in the scriptures. This is a commission given to the church, and every Christian, being a member of the universal church, has a responsibility to this great commission. But we see as we look through the book of Acts that local churches understood this commission as being their commission. And never do we find in the book of Acts individuals acting outside of the church in fulfilling this commission. In other words, this commission isn't instruction given to individual Christians, but it is given to the church. Yes, it's fulfilled in large measure by individual Christians, but by those Christians working together in the life and witness of the church, being sent out by the church to places where there are no churches in order to set up new churches, who will in turn work, witness, send out into other areas where new churches will be planted, and so the work is to go on. As we saw last Sunday evening, as we looked at church history and considered the age of the apostles, we saw how the work of the gospel advanced from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria, the church planted in Samaria, and then further afield to Antioch, and from there missionaries sent out throughout the Roman Empire. A wonderful way in which this expansion took place over a period of just 60 or 70 years, a huge transformation that took place on in the Roman Empire. Christians literally turned the world upside down by their message. Are we having any impact on that? I know Christianity is so well known, it's hard in some ways to have an impact. You say you're a Christian, and people don't say, well, what's a Christian? As they may have done in the days of the apostles. What's a Christian? People think they know what a Christian is, and it's hard to re-educate people from their presuppositions regarding Christianity to explain to them the truth of the gospel. But that's our work. That's what we're called to do. We are called to make disciples. And that's the first thing, the first part of this commission, which I think we can split into two parts. We can make disciples and we can teach those disciples. Firstly then, the making of disciples. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This is a worldwide thing that is to take place. It's to happen at home, it's to happen further afield. But the first thing that we must note is that we are to make disciples. That's important. We're not there here to get people to make decisions. We're to make disciples. We're to make followers of Jesus Christ. This is the great aim of the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make followers of Jesus Christ. The early church began in Jerusalem. From there it spread, as I've already indicated, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, then throughout the Roman Empire. The idea there is one of progress, of expansion. Here's how it's put in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, where Luke records Jesus giving the Great Commission. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's where they are to be, witnesses. There's an idea of progress here. They are going to begin in Jerusalem. After all, that's where they are. Judea and Samaria, well, they're the provinces just immediately around Jerusalem. And then from there to the whole world. Jesus doesn't say, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and when you've converted all the Jews in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea and Samaria. And once you've established Christianity in those areas, and you've finished the work of evangelism there, then move out into the rest of the world. It's not talking about perfecting things in one area before moving on to another. This is all going on at the same time. Yes, there's a progress from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. But the work is begun in the ends of the earth before it's even finished in Jerusalem. There's still work to be done in Jerusalem, even while the missionaries Paul and Barnabas are out in Antioch, and from there go to Philippi and Thessalonica and Colossae and Galatia and so on and so forth. His progress. And it indicates to us that we have a responsibility first to where we are. We begin at home. Any missionary organization worth its salt will examine whether an applicant for missionary service is working at home before they ever send them overseas. If they're not working in witnessing in their own local church, seeking to reach out into that community, why should anyone think that they're going to do any more in another culture, in another place where things in many respects will be much harder, where they won't have the support of those who know them and love them? No, we begin at home, and then as God gives and provides the resources and the circumstances, because it's interesting in the book of Acts, it's very often the circumstances that forced a move into another area. And so we see it even today. Missionaries barred from entering one country that they perhaps worked in for some time. And so they have to go to another. And so the work progresses. You think of William Carey working in India. Adoniram Judson going out from Australia. From America. He had intended going to India to work, but the doors were barred to him, so he went over to Burma instead. And a great work was done there that has repercussions even to this day among the Karen people of Burma. This is the way God often works. Circumstances, resources, personnel who have demonstrated that they have got what it takes to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. But another thing to note is that this commission isn't given to some. It's given to all. It's given to the church. Just because we may not have any splendid gifts of oratory, just because we're not particularly strong at being able to present the gospel to someone we're sitting next to on the bus, doesn't mean that we have no responsibility in this regard to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, to be involved in the great commission of making disciples of all nations. The church in Antioch, for example, the church there recognized that Paul and Barnabas had gifts, were men gifted by God for the work of the gospel. And so they commissioned them and sent them out from their midst to take the gospel. And in doing so, they were endorsing that work and supporting that work. And over the years, they would have been involved in giving financial support, in prayer support of those missionaries. See, there's all sorts of ways that we can be involved in this work of the Great Commission. Some people can't go out, have very few opportunities to, in person, witness to others. Think of those who are housebound through illness. Can they not be involved in the Great Commission? Well, of course they can, as they pray for those who are on the front line, as they plead before the throne of grace for the message of the gospel to have free course and be glorified. That's what Paul longed for. He knew not everyone could stand in his shoes, but he knew that those who weren't could pray for him, could encourage him in that way, could support him. And so there is this work, making disciples of all nations. We should have a burden for the souls of sinners. What was it that made Philip go out to Caesarea? What was it that caused him to go there? He's just seen his friend and fellow worker Stephen stoned to death for preaching the gospel. What on earth would make a man go and do exactly the same thing in a different location? Because he knew that his message was the only thing that would save people from hell's condemnation. It was the only thing that could offer hope to sinners who were lost in darkness without the light that he was able to give to them through the Word of God. It was this longing to see people brought to salvation. What was it that caused the Apostle Paul to endure shipwreck and imprisonments, floggings and beatings and stonings, the ridicule of men and eventually execution? What was it that caused him to do that? It was a longing to see people who were sinners turned into saints by the power of God. It was a longing to see people whose souls were heading to a lost eternity brought into the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This was the burden that caused these men to do the things that they did. And it's a burden that we should have, whether we're on the front line of evangelism or missionary work, or whether we're in supporting roles. This should be our great desire. After all, it's the desire of God. What does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3? It says there in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as sometimes slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is God's desire that sinners should be saved. Paul says a similar thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. "God, our Saviour, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God is long-suffering. God is delaying the conclusion of his curse upon mankind for their rebellion. He's putting it off, so to speak. He's delaying it so that people, men and women throughout the world, have an opportunity to hear the gospel so that they might be saved. That's why we're still here, brothers and sisters. That's why every day we face different temptations, different pains and sufferings in our lives. That's why God hasn't plucked us out of this world and put us in the new heavens and the new earth yet. Because he longs that others will come to know Jesus as their Savior, to repent of their sins and find forgiveness, just as we have. Do we have that longing? Is that our great desire? Is this our burden? And is it evident in our actions? Does it drive us forward, taking every opportunity to share the message of the gospel? Jason mentioned earlier, great missionary pioneer to China, Hudson Taylor. Years and years and years he prayed and hoped and prepared for missionary work in China. He talked about China's millions. Wrote about millions upon millions of souls heading to a lost eternity. That was what drove Hudson Taylor from England to China, to live out his days serving the Lord, taking the gospel. By the end of his life, there were over 800 missionaries working in China. The phenomenal effort he had put into developing that mission, which continues today under the name of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, or OMF. What was it that drove Hudson Taylor? It was this knowledge that every single day, thousands of souls were heading to hell, dying in their sins because no one had taken the gospel of Christ to them. "Go and make disciples of all the nations," Jesus Christ said. And Philip went Paul and Barnabas went. Hudson Taylor went. And they all had their supporters. They all had prayer warriors helping them along, pleading with God to open the doors of opportunity and pour out his blessing. Do we realize the absolute necessity that is laid upon us as a church, as individuals, to make disciples, to call sinners from their reckless career to a lost eternity, to draw them to Jesus Christ? This is the mission of the church. But the Great Commission is about making converts to Christ, as I've said before. It's about making disciples, not just about decisions. And that's the second part of this Great Commission. We go. We make disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. That's what Jesus said. He doesn't stop at a hand raised in a meeting, at people coming forward and praying after some guide, a prayer, a sinner's prayer. It doesn't matter what it's called. That's not what Christianity is all about. It's about following Jesus Christ. It's about being a disciple. It's about learning what Jesus wants from us and doing it. And so that forms necessarily a part of the Great Commission. We are to teach these new converts to observe all that Christ has commanded. This is what the church is here for, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 are verses that I refer to in virtually every sermon in this series on the local church. Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. We're all to be servants of God. We're all to be ministering in the work of the kingdom. Yes, we'll all have different ways of doing that, different avenues for this service, different gifts that have been given to us to be used in this work. But we're all to be working. And it's the responsibility of the church to ensure that everyone does play their part. Each member of the body does its thing so that the body functions well and isn't disabled, isn't held back, isn't hindered from this great work, this great commission of making disciples and training disciples. What are they to be trained in? Or we could say many things. Let me bring it down to three. Firstly, they're to be trained in doctrine. That verse in Ephesians goes on to say, yes, they're to be equipped. The saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. These elders, these pastor teachers, are to edify the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. You see, the essential work of teaching truth here. We're not to be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. It is the elders' responsibility to ensure that the body of Christ is edified, that they mature, that they come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There needs to be a good doctrinal basis undergirding the life and work of every believer. The more you understand of the teaching of God's word, the better you will be equipped to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Peter was also very concerned that people come to maturity and to an understanding of the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 he says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." He's expecting young converts, like babes, to have this hunger for the milk of the Word. If you see a baby that for any length of time doesn't cry for milk, the likelihood is that that baby is dead or soon will be. It's a natural thing, isn't it? They cry out. And that's what we should expect from young converts. A great desire for the milk of the Word. And that's what we must provide for young converts, that they may grow thereby. They need the Word. They need to be taught. As he goes on in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." This is the only way we can stand firm in the faith. This is the only way we won't be blown about by every crazy idea that comes along, is when we know the truth. And the truth helps us to counter error, resist temptation, and follow the Saviour. Disciples must be in sound doctrine. And a natural progression from there, then, is the second point, which is that they must be trained in holiness. Out of this understanding of sound doctrine comes a life of holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Notice the flow there as Paul's writing this letter. He first thinks of the Word. We must be an example to the believers in the Word, in the way that you handle the Word, in your preaching of the Word, in your love and hunger for the Word. You must set an example. But straight after that, conduct. Because the two go together. The more we understand of God's revelation to us, the more it's going to affect our lives. And it must affect our lives. We mustn't be hearers only. We must be doers of the Word also. Otherwise it's all in vain. It's all useless. It's meaningless. We are called to be holy. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul writes to the Roman church, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Righteousness didn't matter when you were enslaved to sin. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Paul is saying, you serve a different master now. If you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're serving a different master. Sin no longer has authority over you to boss you around and make you do its bidding. God has that authority now. And you should obey God, which will mean being righteous, being holy. And this should be evident in your life. Our young converts, just as they need to be taught doctrine, They need to be shown how that doctrine, how that teaching will affect their lives. They need to be taught holiness as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks in terms of being children of God. And he says there in verse 13 and following. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your lives. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, imitate his mind. Imitate God. Be holy, because he's holy. You know what young children are like? You see them walk, and they walk like a child. You see them talk, and they use expressions that are not a 3 or 4 year old's expressions. These are the expressions they're hearing in the home. They're their mother's expressions, their father's expressions. They're imitating, you see, in their actions, in the words that they use, in the things they want to do. Daddy's fixing something, so out comes the hammer, and there's a hole in the wall before you know. They're imitating, you see. They want to be like mommy, like daddy. And Peter's saying, this is what we should be like. As obedient children, we shouldn't conform ourselves to this world. We should be like our Father. We should be imitating our Father. But Peter's having him to instruct, isn't he? It doesn't come naturally in the spiritual world. We are so affected by all kinds. That it's a difficult thing and we need to be taught, we need to be helped. It's not enough simply to teach good doctrine. We need to be helped. How does that doctrine affect the way I ought to live? What does it mean in terms of practical godliness? How will it help me to become like God as I put these things into practice? The grace of God, Paul said to Titus, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But in almost every letter, Paul has to teach that. He has to tell them, turn from your old ways, live a new life. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, who gave himself for us, that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed and purified for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what we're here for. To do those good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is all of us, the Jesus Christians. We need to live holy lives, which leads us straight into the third area of teaching that is needed, and that is teaching in how we are to serve God, or put it another way, to live for God. Because we often think of service for God as what we do in terms of a rostered responsibility in the church, in terms of witnessing, or in terms of teaching a class, or doing some job. That's what we think of as service for God. But when we read the New Testament, we discover that service for God is a life that goes with him. We serve God in everything that we do. Whether we eat or drink, let all things be done for the glory of God. When we serve our bosses at work, we do those jobs not as unto men, but as unto God. Everything that we do in our lives has an impact upon what those around us will think of God, knowing that we're Christians. In every situation, at home, at work, out on the golf course. In every situation, the way that we live our lives is a service for God, because it will affect how people think of God and whether or not they'll desire God or despise God. And believe me, there are very many people who can legitimately, I may put it in these words, despise God for the way that so-called Christians live their lives. Well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want any of your God. Why should I have him? I can do all of those things myself and have more fun in the process. All of life is lived for God. We're to be salt and light in the world. We're to have an effect, an impact on the world. In Luke chapter 6, and in verses 39 and 40, Jesus had something to say on this, in this regard. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Who was the teacher here? It was Jesus Christ. And here were his disciples. And he's encouraging them. He's warning them and he's encouraging them. If they walk in his ways, if they follow him, they will be like him. And so it has been ever since. Paul calls upon the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. That is this role that we have of in the Great Commission. We are to teach people to live for God. And we do it by words, certainly, but we do it far more by the way that we live. And we say with Paul to those around us, to young converts, live the way I live, because I'm living the way Christ. Imitate me. Of course, I'm imitating you. In Acts chapter 4, and in verse 13, we're told that the people who were observing the new Christians in Jerusalem, seeing all that they did and the way that they spoke, came to this conclusion. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, at the end of that verse, they realize that these people, been with Jesus. They were uneducated. They were untrained men. But they spoke with the authority of God. They realized that they had been with Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained. The church is responsible for making disciples, training those disciples in doctrine, in holiness, in lifestyle for God, so that they may be conformed to the image of the Saviour. Everything that we do as a church and everything that we do as individuals should spring out of this last will and testament of Jesus Christ, and should be aimed at fulfilling it. We're not here long in this world. Some longer than others, but none of us are here for very long. There isn't much time for us to make an impact for Christ. We can't afford to while away the days in laziness. We need to be active as individuals and as a church. We have a great gospel to take to the world. Philip knew. Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Peter, all the apostles, they knew it. Great men through the ages of history have known it and shown it by their willingness to give their lives and to die for the sake of this gospel, so that others could hear, so that sinners in darkness could have the light of the gospel shining upon them, so that those who are under God's condemnation could receive justification and be brought into God's glory. We have a great gospel, a good news to take to the world. We have a great salvation to live out in our lives. Wonderful truths to hold on to and to govern our lives by, that will glorify our God and Father. And we have a great Saviour who says, "Behold, I am with you always. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. No one can stand in your way. No one can thwart my purposes," God says. "You obey me, and you have the authority of heaven on your side. And I am with you." Why should we be reluctant, brothers and sisters, when we have such a great God, such a great gospel, such a great Saviour? May God help us to really examine ourselves and to change where change is necessary, so that we as individuals and as a church can glorify God in obeying Christ's last will and testament to us.